Very pleasant good morning to each one of you gathered here on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. The weather is great outside. Spring is coming. So we are looking forward to that. But as we have just sung about the city of God, even if the sun were not shining, the sun would still be shining. God is the light of this world, and He is the light of His home. And we come together upon the first day of the week and on other occasions to remind one another of where we are going, that we are hopefully all looking forward to and anticipating being together in that wonderful city of God. We have some visitors with us this morning, and we are glad that you have decided to come and to worship God with us here at College View. We do not claim to be a perfect people, but we claim to serve a perfect God. And we are trying to follow His perfect Word. And as you have observed our worship this morning, as we have been singing to God and to one another, as we have approached His throne of mercy and grace together, as we have come around His table and remembered the eternal, awesome love that He has shown for us in His Son, Jesus Christ, and as we open His Word together and look into the mind of God together this morning. If you, especially those of you who are visiting, if you have any questions or comments or concerns or observations about something that we do in our worship, if you have some comments or questions about the lesson that I present this morning, you would be considered our friend if you would talk to us about that. Or if you just have a biblical or spiritual question that is of another nature, that maybe you have been thinking about for some time and you just cannot seem to find an answer that maybe satisfies you or helps you. There are a number of good students of the Word in this congregation. We would be happy and delighted to sit down together with you and to open God's Word with you and see what He might have to say that could be of help in your life. As we continue thinking about and as we continue emphasizing in some of our classes and some of our bulletin articles and lessons that we preach this year, our theme of sowing and growing the seed, as we did that last week, just to mention to you, to kind of keep you updated, I hope this doesn't become routine, but at least as of yesterday, I think, I looked on our spiritual seed chart and we had 41 spiritual seeds that we have sown. So we've increased that a few from last week. Let's continue to work. And as Brother Todd mentioned in our announcements, we have a great opportunity here in 3 weeks to sow the seed. And as we mentioned last week, it's not just sitting down with the Word of God between us and someone else and having an in-depth discussion and study of the Word of God. That certainly is sowing the seed. But it's much more broader than that. It's so much more than that. And so we have an opportunity to take a flyer or a card and to invite someone to come listen to the preaching of God's Word here in a few weeks. I'm excited about Brother John being with us. I hope that you have picked up one of those invitations as he has the topics that he will be preaching to us for a few days the end of this month. Some interesting topics, I think some relevant topics, and hopefully they will be ones that we can all benefit from and ones that we can get our friends and family and neighbors and co-workers excited about. But you know what the good thing about that is? Even if we invite whoever it is that we know to come and they don't accept our invitation, we have still planted a seed. And that may produce fruit, as we talked about last Sunday morning somewhere down the line. A week ago Thursday, on February the 25th, Anna and I celebrated a milestone in our marriage. 10 years as husband and wife. While that milestone may not be much of an achievement when compared to other marriages in this congregation, I don't know if you realize this or not, but there are at least 5 couples. Some of their spouses have passed on, but at least 5 couples in this congregation have passed the 50-year mark. So 10 years may not seem like much when you think in terms of the College View Church, but sadly, 10 years is impressive. when compared to other marriages in this country. Although I don't have to tell you, I think you already know, I am going to tell you anyway, that the God-given relationship of marriage is crumbling. The God-given relationship of marriage is being attacked. And it is being attacked from all sides. From the idea of disposable marriages to homosexual marriages, if you want to call them that, to what I would describe as living together arrangements that just do away with the idea of marriage altogether. Marriage as God meant it to be, I believe in our day, is in a battle for its very survival. That's not something that's just unique to our time or just unique to our American culture. Marriage has always been under attack, and I hope that you will see that this morning, almost from the get-go. But given the marriage mess that we find ourselves currently living in, we might ask the question this morning, for those of us who are children of God, for those of us who are, as we spoke of in our Bible class this morning, we are concerned what God has said to us about marriage. We are concerned about how He defines marriage and what His ideal and His expectation for marriage is. For those of us who have that concern, how do we who are married make our marriages last not just 10 years, but last a lifetime? How do those among us in this audience this morning who desire to get married or who are even planning to get married prepare themselves for marriage? How do those in this audience this morning who are divorced for the one reason that God gives in Scripture, the one reason that Jesus tells us in Matthew 19, but they have that desire to marry again, how do those individuals avoid the pitfalls of their previous marriage? While these and other questions do not have an easy, one-size-fits-all answer, I believe the one who made marriage does give us some very basic, some very foundational concepts that if we totally believe them, if we fully embrace them, and if we consistently apply them in our marriages, they will make our marriages what God wants them to be. I call these three concepts the three C's of marriage. This is not all that there is that we need to do to make our marriages strong. This is not even to begin an exhaustive list of everything in Scripture that could apply every characteristic, every action, every attitude, every thought, every word that we need to apply, that we need to live in our marriages. But these are just three very basic concepts that I think maybe our society, our nation has gotten away from. And if we're not careful, we as Christians can follow down the same path. So these are the three C's of marriage. The first C of marriage that is so important for us to consider this morning is that idea of companionship. When God created man, He created mankind as a social being. That is, He created us with a need for social interaction. He didn't just put us here and put Adam here and that was it. He created us with a need to interact with one another socially. And even more specifically than that, He created us with a need for companionship. It's not just, as we're going to look at here in just a moment, it's not just that we who are men need companionship. It is those who are women who need companionship. It's all of us as human beings. God created us, I believe, with this inner need of companionship. Go to the very beginning of Scripture almost, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. As we will be referring back to this text here several times throughout our study together this morning, but let's go back and look at God's original intent. Look at God's original design. God's original language as it relates to marriage. In Genesis 2, beginning at verse 18, the writer says to us there, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky,
and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." You know, of all that God created, as we read back in Genesis chapter 1, I think we referenced this a few weeks ago when we talked about the tree of life, but of all that God had created, everything was good. In fact, the writer ending chapter 1 of Genesis in verse 31 says, as God looked at all of His creation, everything that He had made was very good. But of all that God created that was very good, the only thing Scripture tells us that was not good, yes, that was not very good, is found in chapter 2 and verse 18. That is for the man to be alone. I want you to think about that statement for just a minute. I know many of us here this morning, we've read that statement many times. But I want you to think about, consider that statement for just a moment. Did God mean, as He's speaking here in verse 18, did He mean that Adam was literally alone? When He said it is not good for the man to be alone, did He mean that Adam was literally alone in the universe or even on earth? No. God was there. When you come to chapter 3, even as God is speaking to Adam here, but you come to chapter 3 after Adam and Eve have sinned against God, the writer makes the observation to us that there in that perfect paradise, the Garden of Eden, was God walking in the midst of them in the cool of the day, in the midst of the garden. God was there. The animals that God made were there, as we just read here in this section of the Scripture. But when God looked at Adam, I believe He saw that here was one who was alone as far as his kind was concerned. That's language from Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? As God made the animals, He said He made them after their own kind. And even though that is not specifically stated about man there in verses 27, 28, 29, and 30 of chapter 1, the idea is still there that God looked at Adam. He saw that there was no one after His kind. He saw that there was no other being in all of His good creation who was for Adam. Notice what is said there several times. It's kind of emphasized, I think. In verse 18, God says, "I will make him a helper suitable for him." Twice in verse 20, it is said, "But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." There was no one for him. So Adam needed someone like himself. But he didn't need an exact carbon copy of himself. Be impressed with that fact. He didn't need another man. Therefore, God made woman, as the text says, as a helpmeet, or a helper that's suitable for him, or the idea there is one who fits man. Now, this is not the point of our lesson this morning, but given the fact that we're talking about marriage and given the climate of marriage and all of that discussion that has gone on really for a long time in our country, but has really taken center stage last year with the Supreme Court decision, this is somewhat of a significant side note. The truth that woman was the only one for man, the truth that woman is the only one who fits man, refutes the idea that homosexuality is just a normal thing. That it is a lifestyle of many lifestyles that we can choose to live if we want to and be pleasing to God. It also, as sickening as that sounds, even more sickening, as you think about this text and you think about what is said to us, as the writer says to us there at verse 18, God speaking to Adam again, that it's not good for the man to be alone, that I will make him a helper suitable for him. And then you immediately follow into verses 19 and 20. What's the point of 19 and 20? I think it fits into this whole discussion of marriage and this whole discussion of there was only one in all of God's creation, or there was not one, rather, at this point, in all of God's creation who was for man, who fit man. And I hope our culture never gets to this point. But I think this passage is even saying to us more than the fact that homosexuality is not normal, that if our society should come to the point where bestiality becomes normal. Hope and pray it never does. But we may be headed that way. I think we can turn to Genesis chapter 2, this section of the text, and prove animals don't fit. Animals were not created for man in the sense that it is speaking of here in this text. Since woman then is the only one who fits man and is the only one that was created for man, God decreed here in Genesis chapter 2 that man and woman would leave their other earthly relationships behind and they would cleave, they would join to one another as close companions for life. This is the idea that we're trying to stress here in this point. As we think about this important concept that is needed in our marriages, that we are to be, husbands and wives, we are to be one another's closest companions. Though it is often said that man's best friend is his dog, and that a girl's diamonds are a girl's best friend, God says otherwise to us in His Word. He says otherwise to those of us who are married. He is telling us here one thing, and He is telling us here just at the beginning of His book, is that our husband and wife relationship must be the closest relationship that we have on earth. Our husband or our wife must be our best friend. They must be our closest companion on every level and every facet of our life. They must be our closest companion emotionally. They must be our closest companion relationally. They must be our closest companion socially and sexually, and most important of all, spiritually. And yet those of us who are married, sometimes, however long or short we've been married, sometimes our closest companion, sadly enough, is not our husband or our wife. On whatever level you might want to speak of that, that we confide in someone else, our friend that we've had from grade school, and we confide in them emotionally, or we'd rather spend time hanging out with the guys or going out with the girls. There's nothing wrong inherently in doing that. Every once in a while, it has its place. But who is our closest companion? Not only does the beginning of the Old Testament make this point very clear, I believe the end of the Old Testament does. Go to the book of Malachi for just a moment. Malachi chapter 2, and let's read beginning at verse 10 down through verse 16. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, and with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one who has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Given the context here, I believe this text maybe has two applications. If you read the short book of Malachi, it's not talking about marriage like we're speaking of today. It's really thinking about spiritual marriage. It's thinking about that covenant that the Israelites entered into with God. That God said time and time again throughout the Old Testament, I will be your God. I want you to be my people. And Malachi, when it came to his day, the priests especially, and they being the leaders, had led the people into this kind of thinking, that it doesn't really matter. You know, it doesn't matter what we do. We can just come and present our offering to God at the required time, and then we can live however we want to the rest of the time. You know, we're not close companions with God, even though that's what God really desired of them. He wanted that close companionship with them. So given the context, I think maybe this text has two applications, both spiritual and physical marriage. It may be speaking to us of both our covenant with God, but also our covenant with our spouse. But setting aside kind of that first application, God says to us here in this text that we who are married couples, especially we who are husbands, we need to see our spouse, especially our wives, as our companion. In verse 14, as God is speaking to His people, He had this charge against them, that they had dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth, because she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Seeing our husband or our wife as our life companion, I think will keep us from dealing treacherously with our husband or our wife, as the Israelites were guilty of. Seeing our husband or our wife as our life companion will keep us from doing wrong to them. There in verse 15, I think it is, or verse 16, some translations say that you have done violence to your spouse. It will keep us from doing wrong to our spouse. It will keep us from hating our spouse. And yes, it will keep us from divorcing our spouse. So we need to practice this concept of companionship within our marriages. There are a lot of practical companionship ideas, some things that we can do in our marriage that will help us to become close companions of one another. We need to schedule as much as possible, as much as our life allows, date nights with our husband or our wife. And those of you like Anna and I are, that are in this time of life where we have children at home, and especially small children, that can be very challenging to just find the time. The desire may be there, but it can be very challenging to find the time. And it may be challenging from a financial standpoint. But I think we need to budget some money in our, put some money in our budget every month just for our husband, just for our wife, so that we can spend some time with them. If you remember Brother Gary Sandusky a number of years ago coming and talking to us, and he said that he and his wife went on a date, I think it was every Friday night, and they got a hamburger. Doesn't have to be expensive, doesn't have to be elaborate, but just something where you and your spouse, without your children, can talk and you can become close to one another again. Find maybe some shared interest in your life, some things that both of you enjoy doing, and spend some time doing those things. You can even go together, just you or your husband or your wife, and you can serve other people. It's fine to take your children along, and I highly recommend that, so you can plant that seed, as we're thinking about this year, that seed of service and selflessness within your children. But it's also good from time to time, just you and your spouse, to serve someone who is in need. That will draw you closer together. The second important C of marriage is that of communication. You know, when husband and wife are each other's closest companion, there is going to be good communication between them. Go once again to Genesis chapter 2. And we've already read this verse, but notice what is said there at verse 23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Although this text doesn't explicitly say to whom Adam spoke these words, I believe that it is implied that he spoke them to Eve. Because the prior verse, verse 22, tells us that God brought her, brought the woman to the man, and then, verse 23, the man said. So that being the case, here was the first communication between man and woman. Here's the first communication, even more particular, more specific than that. Here's the first communication between husband and wife. And it was good communication, wasn't it? Adam is just, it seems, overtaken. He is overwhelmed when he sees this being that God has created for him, that fits him. And you can see the closeness and the connection there. This is now bone of my bones. This is now flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man. And yet because of sin, good communication between this first couple broke down. When we come to chapter 3 at verse 12, as God is questioning Adam about what he had done, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." When God had really pressed Adam about what he had done, notice that the first words out of his mouth were not like the first words out of his mouth when he first laid eyes upon his wife. They were not words of love. They were not words of unity. They were not words of oneness and closeness and intimacy. Now they were words of blame. Now they were words of division. Now they were words of distance. Not only is he blaming God, but it seems like he's trying to put some distance between him and his wife. So what does God say about the importance of communication in marriage? Well, he says a lot, but just for the sake of time, we're going to look at one passage that's familiar, I think, to many of us. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 1. As Peter has talked to us at the last half of chapter 2 about suffering as a Christian and how we need to submit to those who are over us in the workplace, how we need to submit to our government officials, how Christ submitted to His Father and even submitted to those whom His Father had given authority as far as this world was concerned over Him. Peter says in verse 1, in the same way, "You wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." I want you to think about this passage maybe from a little bit different standpoint than we normally do. I want you to think about it from the standpoint of communication for just a minute. And notice all of the communicative words, the words of communication, or even the ideas of communication, both verbal and nonverbal, that are evident, that are existent here in this passage between husbands and wives. He says, "Wives, you are to be submissive to your husbands." That may not be necessarily words that come out of your mouth, but as he describes here in this text, even for a woman who is a believer, a child of God, and her husband is not a follower of Jesus Christ, she can win him to Christ without a word. Nonverbal communication to her husband. By her behavior, he goes on to say there. By even her adornment, as he speaks of here, it's not just that you're concerned, you shouldn't be concerned, he says, if you're a woman who's a follower of Christ just about your external, your outside adornment, what your outside looks like. You ought to be more concerned about your inside. And you may not ever say a word again to your husband, but that communicates a message to him. He says there in verse 6 that calling upon the example of Abraham, that she obeyed her husband, calling him Lord. There is, I think, a verbalization, communication between husband and wife. She showed that respect for him that he deserved. For husbands, in verse 7, he says we are to live with our wives in an understanding way. Sometimes we think about communication as just speaking. But communication is a two-way street, isn't it? Just as important in communication in marriage or in any other relationship is listening. And so he's telling those of us who are husbands, we need to live with our wives in an understanding way. We need to listen to her. And yes, we may not always understand what she is saying to us. She may not always understand what we are saying to her. But we need to live with her in an understanding way. We need to live with her to honor her. And that honor results from being heirs together, that we are true companions for life. We view one another that way. There is communication that must take place between husband and wife if our marriage is going to be what God wants it to be. I want you to also notice from this text that good communication between a husband and a wife results in good communication with God. Notice there at the end of verse 7, specifically speaking to those of us who are husbands, although I think the truth applies to those who are wives, he says this is how you deal with your spouse. You look at them as being your true companion for life. You communicate as God wants you to communicate so that your prayers will not be hindered. You honor your husband. You honor your wife. When we're communicating as God wants us to, as husbands and wives, there's going to be good communication with God. He is going to hear our prayers. There won't be any interference. There won't be any barriers that go up as we talk to God. Our prayers will not be hindered. In spite of what our culture says, God says to us in His book that men, that He made men and women, and therefore husbands and wives unique. He has hardwired us differently. That difference, I think, is clearly seen in how we communicate or maybe how we don't communicate with one another as husband and wife. This is not an easy thing to do. This is a very difficult task. Just as we say sometimes in our relationships and as the Bible, the New Testament points out to us in our one another relationships in the body of Christ, It can be very difficult for us to communicate like we should and to have the kind of relationship that God wants us to have. This is not going to come easy. This is not going to come overnight. Even after 10 years of marriage, there are, and I'm sure those of you who have been married much longer than that can say, there are still things that you need to work on as far as communication goes with your husband or with your wife. Sometimes you have to just get very plain and straight, especially wives with husbands. Sometimes we just don't get what you're saying. You have to just tell us straight what you're meaning. So we must really work to communicate as a couple if we want to have a good marriage. Some practical communication ideas. Just like we need to have date nights, maybe we need to have some times where it's just us conversations. Where we don't talk about our children, where we don't talk about the local church, where we don't talk about our jobs, where we don't talk about anything else, but just us and how our relationship, how our marriage is going. We can send notes or cards, a text even these days of love and appreciation for our husband and wife. We can say thank you. That is one of those things I was talking about just a moment ago. Anna had to just kind of get in my face here a few weeks ago and say, this is my love language. I should have known that after 10 years. But she needs me to say thank you to her. So I need to say thank you to her. We need to communicate better as husbands and wives. Thirdly and finally, the most important, I think, C of marriage is commitment. In my judgment, This is the foundation stone for companionship and communication, but it also grows out of consistently living companionship and communication within our marriage. So what does God say very quickly about the importance of commitment in marriage? Going back again to Genesis chapter 2 at verse 24, He says to us there, He said to that first couple, and for all couples to come, for all husbands and wives that would come after that, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave or be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Commitment means leaving our parents behind and cleaving to our spouse. It also means putting our spouse before any earthly being. We don't put our spouses, as Eddie has pointed out to us in some of these Wednesday night lessons lately, we don't put our spouse or our children or any other family above God. But we do put our spouse above any other earthly being. It means, Genesis 2 and verse 22, that we become truly one flesh with our husband or wife and only our husband or wife. That's not, I don't think, just talking about becoming one flesh or joining together sexually. That's a part of it. But it goes so much further than that, spiritually, that we only become one flesh with our husband or with our wife. Lest we think this is just an Old Testament saying that applied to that time. And by the way, Genesis chapter 2, when God, the writer really was speaking there, that was before the law of Moses came into effect. Jesus reiterates this truth that is applicable to all times, to all married couples. In verse 4 of Matthew chapter 19, as the scribes and the Pharisees had come to Jesus and ask Him the question, can a man divorce his wife for any reason at all? And Jesus gave this answer beginning at verse 4. Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. It certainly takes commitment on our part, on the part of both husband and wife, and commitment together to become one flesh with our husband and wife in every way. Again, it takes commitment to become one flesh with them sexually, relationally, intellectually, emotionally, spiritually. And if we are not committed to this process, just like if we are really not committed to good communication with our spouse, we will remain separate beings, even though we may share a lot of things in our life. We may share the same house. We share the same bed. We share the same children. If we are really not committed to this process, we are going to be two different separate people. While we share meals and family and even our place of abode. In marriage, Jesus makes it very clear. It is God who joins man and woman together as one flesh for life. In Romans chapter 7, Paul had these words to say that are applicable to our discussion this morning. Romans 7, beginning at verse 1, he says, or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. I think this text here in Romans 7 is very similar to Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. In that, Paul really here in Romans 7, just like in Ephesians 5, he's not discussing the marriage relationship per se. He is only using that relationship that God created of marriage to illustrate, to show a greater truth. Here he's really pointing out in Romans 7 about the law, about the old law. In Ephesians chapter 5, he's really talking to us, he says there, about Christ and the church. And yet the truth he states in both passages about marriage is accurate. And here in Romans 7, it is one that we need to take to heart in this age of throwaway marriages. And that is this truth. Paul makes abundantly clear here that as long as our husband or wife is living, we are bound to the law that God has given in His Word concerning marriage. And that law, very simply, is this: one man for one woman for one lifetime.
And yes, I know the one reason that Jesus gives for divorcing one spouse there in Matthew chapter 19, that is the reason of sexual immorality or fornication. And I know that if your spouse is still alive and you are divorced for that reason, that you are right with God. But still the truth concerning marriage is this: what God has joined together, let no man separate. And that takes commitment. Because if you've been married for very long, you know as well as I that there will be days when you get up that you just don't feel like being committed to your spouse. Commitment's kind of like love, though, isn't it? It's not just a feeling. Our feelings can be all over the place. Our emotions can be all over the place. It takes commitment. One more word, finally, about commitment. While we have other commitments in our life, commitments that are good, commitments that we even read about within God's Word, our commitment to our spouse must come first. There is a wonderful statement that Moses made to the children of Israel as he was urging and encouraging them before he died to follow God, to follow through on their commitment to God, to keep their covenant with God. Moses said this in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 24, "When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife, whom he has taken." It's not just for those who are newly married. I think it's for those of us who have been married for some time. It's so easy for us to let all these other commitments, good things, yes, hopefully, bog us down and weigh us down to the point that we really are not committed to our spouse as we should be. Moses said here, when a man took a wife, he was not to go to the army. He was not to be charged with any other duty. He was to take 1 year. Remember this, Nate. He was to take 1 year to be at home with his wife, to spend time with his wife, to give happiness to his wife. I tell you what, I was preaching before Anna and I got married. And it can be very easy for preachers to just load their schedules up with all of these good things. But I tried, and I still try to do. Don't always do it perfectly. But I try to remember, I need to be at home a lot. That's my first commitment. Some practical commitment ideas as we close. You need to simplify your life if this applies to you, so that you can devote more time and more thought to your marriage. You can use some oneness language, some language of commitment in your communication with your spouse and with other people. I don't know if any of you are fans of Downton Abbey, if any of you watch that show on PBS. If you do, series finale, not just the season finale, but the series finale is tonight. So from 9 to 10:30, that's what we will be doing. But if you watch that show, there is a man who is a servant of the master of the house of the estate. His name is Mr. Bates. And he and his wife, Anna, have not been able to have a child. She has had several miscarriages throughout their marriage. And when she tells her husband that she fears this is what has happened again, there was a statement that he made to her that has stuck with me. And I think it is so true, and one that we, especially husbands, need to say to our wives, whatever the situation is. He told her after she said, "It looks like your dream of having a child is not going to come true." He took her in his arms and embraced her. And he said, "It doesn't matter." He said, "We are one. We are one." I think too often, maybe it's just the culture in which we live. Yeah, we may wear a ring. Yeah, we may share the same last name. But in too many cases, those of us who are husbands and wives, we're still kind of separate people. We haven't joined our thoughts. We haven't joined our words. We haven't joined our actions. We're not really thinking day in and day out. We are one. When you hurt, I hurt. When you rejoice, I rejoice. These three words, these three concepts have something in common. It is the prefix C-O-M, which means together. I think Eddie pointed this out early on in his lessons on fellowship about marriage. It means fellowship. That we are sharing a life, a relationship together. The three C's of marriage. If you're married this morning, are you living them as God intended, or do you look at your marriage and see that there are some areas like me in which you can work on and improve and grow in? May God help all of us in this time where marriage is in an absolute mess. May He help us to be committed to His truth, to His high ideals concerning marriage. Our song of encouragement and invitation this morning is number 276. There is power in the blood. Would you enter into a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ? That kind of marriage terminology is used, as Paul used it there in Ephesians chapter 5, to describe the relationship that exists between Christ and His church, between Christ and His body, that we are the bride of Christ. He is our head. He is our groom. Would you come and be joined to Him this morning? You can do that. At least take the first few steps to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ by coming and confessing your faith of who He is, that He really is the Christ, the Son of God, and coming this morning and repenting of your sins, turning away from that lifestyle of selfishness and doing your own will and making a commitment to only do the will of God. You can come this morning and be buried in the waters of baptism and have all of those sins washed away and enter into that eternal marriage, one that never ends, that will go on and on and on. If you are a child of God and you have not been faithful and sin has come into your life and you have sinned against your God, what you need to do is be committed once again. You need to come back and you need to confess your sin, maybe just to God, and beg for His forgiveness, and He will give it. And then get back to the business of being committed, committing your life to Him. Whatever your need might be this morning, if we can encourage you, if we can help you, if you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ, do that now as we stand and as we sing.